This is going to get a little bit explicit. We have a pretty good attendance today. I don't know if that's because you saw Facebook and you're just like, oh, I'm going to be there for that one. Or if you're just like, oh, what's happening? What did I just walk into? So I am very much in favor of talking with our kids about sexuality, as we will see, and probably earlier than we think, but I definitely want to make sure that you're ready for that conversation and you're not just, holy cow, what did I just bring my kids into? Open up your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 5. We're in a series in Proverbs. We're looking at Proverbs as a book of wisdom literature to help us grow in our thinking and our understanding and our perception. Today we are up to chapter 5. And we live in a culture that is fairly drunk on sex. I was reading a commentary this week that estimated that 85% of men have sex before they're married, that 25% of men and 15% of women will have adultery at some point during the course of their marriage, and half of men and a third of women are viewing pornography at least once a month, half of men. And if those numbers sound a little crazy to you, well, there's obviously some variation. That's an average. For older folks, obviously pornography usage tends to be less common. For younger people, it's actually more than half. More than half of young men. We live in a culture that is drunk on sexuality. It's become such an essential part of our identity as human beings and considered such an essential need that if you try to restrict somebody else's sexual behavior, you can be called hateful for it. And we've gotten to the position where the culture can sometimes think that Christianity and the Bible is actually opposed to sexuality, and nothing could be further from the truth. The God who created sex, who designed it, made it what it is, gave it as a gift to be enjoyed by married couples, is glorified by it. He is glorified by sex. He's glorified by our enjoyment of it. Just as he is in all the things that he's created that he's given us to enjoy. So as recognizing that there's a spiritual component to it, we actually can have a higher view of sexuality than those that only see it from a worldly perspective. But we also recognize that because it was created by God and because it was made for him and for his glory, its greatest fulfillment, the greatest fulfillment of sex, is not when we idolize it, when we lift it up as its own God, but when we receive it humbly with thanksgiving and in reverence within the obedience that God has called us to observe it in. So this is Proverbs chapter 5. And we're going to read the text, and then we're going to kind of break it down. And the first half, we're going to predictably talk about what we should not do, the don'ts of sex, which the culture would kind of expect us to do. But then we're going to move on to the very good realm of the do's. So this is Proverbs chapter 5. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life, her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your best strength to others, and your years to one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth, and your toil enrich another man's house. At the end of your life you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. Lord, would you add your blessing to the reading of this word and also guide my exposition of it? It's a sensitive subject, but it's something that you never shy away from, so I pray that you would give me the words to say and that our hearts would be open to your word and not merely to what our culture says. And pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start with the don'ts, predictably. So verse 8 kind of gives us, like, this is the, now let me back up a bit. This is the kind of the broad picture. This is sort of the broadest way of putting what Proverbs says and what really the Bible says about sex. Verse 15 says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. What are these springs of water it's talking about? Well, it should be obvious from the rest of it that it is sexuality, but it's sex with your spouse. It's something that is not to be shared with others. It's not to go just running in the streets, so to speak. That is to say, it's not to be shared outside of that relationship with your spouse. It's not to go outside of your cistern, your well, which is your marriage. And this is what the rest of Scripture says. So, like, if you look at a couple other passages I'm going to stick up on the screen, this is what Paul says about it. 1 Corinthians 7:2. But since there is so much immorality, that being sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Okay, Hebrews 13, which I suppose I didn't bookmark. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says this. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Okay, sex belongs to marriage. Don't just go sharing it with someone outside of your marriage. And verse 8 says, in fact, don't even get close to it. Verse 8 says, keep to a path far from her, that is the adulteress. Do not go near the door of her house. Don't even mess around with it. And this passage recognizes that sex has such a powerful influence on our thinking and on our hearts that it's not something that we want to just, like, kind of see how far we can go without the temptation of it just overtaking us. Stay far away from it. And the way that this phrase is, because it's written, like most of Proverbs, is written to young men, it's saying, here is the sexual situation that you're going to be tempted with. It's the door of this adulteress. Don't even go near it. But you can take that and you can broaden it. You can take it to all kinds of sexual temptations and temptation in general. This is wisdom literature. And so it's not just, you know, splitting hairs and trying to figure out, okay, does this passage apply to that or not? Take it and learn from it. So whatever you're tempted by, okay, maybe for you it's not so much sexual temptation, but it's something else. Maybe for you it's gossip, or it's spending too much, or drinking too much, or eating too much. Whatever it is, don't mess with it. Don't see how far you can go without getting actually in trouble with sin. Stay far away from it. Know yourself, and know what's going to tempt you. And the rest of the culture is going to listen to what we have to say about sexuality, and by we, I mean Scripture, and say, oh, that's so restrictive. I mean, just within marriage? And even that, and like not even getting close, like not seeing, okay, how far can I go with my boyfriend or girlfriend before it's actually considered sinful? I mean, just keeping clear of that. That's so restrictive. It's almost laughable to the culture that we live in. And even if you've grown up in the church and you've heard these things, and you know it's technically against the rules, the sexual temptation is so powerful that it's difficult to resist. And yes, it's appealing. So let's talk about some of the appeals of sexuality that comes up within this chapter, because it's more than just getting into bed with somebody. So the first appeal that the passage talks about is actually verbal appeal. Right? Verse 3 says, "For the lips of an adulteress drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil." You know that sex is not just mechanical, right? It's not just physical. If you're married, I assume you know that. I hope you know that. But there is a verbal side to it. It's the things that lovers say to one another, things that are affirming. Like what? Well, like chapter 7. This is what the adulteress says, and Proverbs comes back to this again and again. Chapter 7, verse 14, this is what the adulteress says. This is what it means when it says her lips drip honey. "I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I fulfilled my vows. So I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deep of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and will not be home till full moon. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk." You hear some of the appealing things that she's saying? She says, "I've been searching for you. I've been longing for you. I want you. I could spend all night enjoying you. I've prepared something special to you. You are the one that I want." I mean, who wouldn't want to hear something like this? It's appealing. Very often, extramarital affairs are not based just on physical attraction, as though the person that you have an affair with is physically more beautiful or more handsome than your spouse. Very often, it's based on affirming things that person says to you. They appreciate you. They recognize your strengths. And, oh, my spouse doesn't. Be careful about how deep your relationships are going with people of the opposite sex who aren't your spouse. Even if it never gets physical, you can be emotionally invested in somebody at a level that should just be for your spouse. And, of course, there's that final thing that she says in the... In chapter 7, "My husband is not at home. We won't get caught. There won't be consequences. You won't have to pay for this in the end." There's a verbal appeal, but there's also, even when it's physical, it's not only the physical pleasure. There's an emotional side of it. So verse 20 says, "Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife?" This guy's not just enjoying the physical pleasure of it. He's captivated. He's intoxicated, you might translate it. He's emotionally drawn into this. You know, a relationship, it doesn't even have to be physical in order to be emotionally enrapturing. It doesn't even have to go outside your own head. Romance novels, they don't even have to be as explicit as something like 50 Shades of Grey in order to be intoxicating, to be arousing, to be exciting, to be more romantic than, say, your spouse is. And I know that women tend to be less tempted by visual pornography. That's not always true, but in general, women tend to be less tempted by physical, like visual pornography than men are. And yet the romance novel can be a hook. A fantasy doesn't even have to leave your own head to be captivating. But there is a visual appeal to it. So this is chapter 6, verse 25. I told you it comes back to this again and again. Chapter 6 now, 25. "Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes." There's a visual appeal to sex. And as I talked about, the statistics say that half of men are looking at pornography at least once a month in America. Half of men. And the statistics aren't that much different in the church. And if that's you, if that's something that you struggle with, I'm not trying to shame you, I'm trying to tell you I understand you.
I've been there.
I know what that feels like. And I think I can help you. Please let me know if you need help with this. It becomes a habit that you, even though you know it's wrong and even though you're ashamed of it, it's a difficult habit to break. And I, like it says, a third of women also are looking at pornography, generally speaking, across the average. So it's not like it's just a men issue, but men do tend to be more aroused by the visual than women are, in a way that sometimes women find hard to believe. And God knows this, right? God knows that this has a powerful appeal over us. In fact, He created us that way. He created us to be aroused and to enjoy sexuality. He designed it. And in a little bit, we're going to talk about how those are good things. God didn't put restrictions on sexuality because He doesn't like it, but because He knows how powerful its influence is on us and how destructive it can be if it's taken outside of the proper context He made it for. So I read a commentary this week that said, sex is like fire. In the fireplace, it keeps you warm. Outside the fireplace, it burns the house down. There are consequences, right? Our passage in chapter 5 says, looking at verses 3 to 6 here. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. There are physical consequences to sex, right, and to sexual sin. And these are the physical consequences are the ones they tend to teach you in school. You know, that you kind of say, okay, yeah, but that'll never happen to me. You know, like the sexually transmitted diseases. Some of the most untreatable diseases and deadly diseases on earth are sexually transmitted. And so you make yourself very vulnerable physically during sex, and it can literally kill you. Right, verse 11 says, at the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. That can mean your flesh is spent through disease. And not only that, but you can pass it on to your wife. You can pass it on to any future children that you conceive. You know, pregnancy obviously is not a disease. It's usually not deadly anymore. And yet it is a consequence that is life-altering. And our culture tends to try to get away from that. They're so convinced that they need sexuality that they're willing to kill the child even before it's born so that they can enjoy the thing that they think they need without having to deal with the consequences. There are physical consequences. More commonly, though, there are relational consequences. There are always relational consequences. You know, sex creates a very unique bond with another person. Right? You open yourself up to a person emotionally, relationally, in a way that is unique, that nothing else seems to go that deep. And if it's with a person who is unsafe, it can be very painful. Adultery is so painful because that unique bond, that close intimacy, is invaded by another person. The reason that Proverbs talks about adultery leading to death is probably because, as chapter 6 says, for jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He's literally going to kill you. In fact, there was a law about that. He could take you and have you stoned. Now, that's not the law anymore, but the relational consequences are still just as painful as they were because that bond is still there. It's an inherent part of sexuality. Now, we can also damage that, even if there's no other spouse involved. If you create that bond with somebody and then you break it, you create that sense of unity with another person where the two become one flesh, and then you tear that in half, either through divorce or because you were never married in the first place and you just took that sexuality out of its context and gave it away to somebody lightly. And the it becomes more painful then to separate from somebody that you've created that kind of connection with. But what can happen over time after one and another sexual relationship is that you create that bond and you destroy it. You create that bond and you destroy it until it no longer has the ability to create the bond it's supposed to. You develop attachment issues where you can no longer create that kind of a connection with somebody. And finally, there are spiritual consequences. Verse 21 says, "For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths." You know, what atheists and secular people, and even sometimes Christians, forget is that we live in a world that's created by God and for God, and that includes our sexuality. God created it for himself to glorify him by the pleasure that he gives. And when we wrestle that out of God's hands, when we take our sexuality away from God in the way that he created it to be, we dishonor him instead of glorifying him, and we tear our hearts away from him, which is after all what sin is. It's always a choice to take my heart away from God. And the wages of sin is death. If we try to take our lives out of God's hands, we'll come to find that there is no life apart from God. He is life. What alternative lifestyles, and this language about sexual liberation, fails to recognize is that there are spiritual consequences to sexuality. There's a spiritual side to it. And whether that's a homosexual relationship or even a heterosexual relationship, if you take it apart from the way that God created it to be, it'll be destructive. It'll spiritually damage you. And it leads to death. The good news of the gospel is that there is healing and there is forgiveness in Jesus. No matter what you've done, no matter how far you think you've wandered, there's always forgiveness. We never see that the wages of sin is death more clearly than at the cross, when Jesus literally took our sins on himself and died. And that includes all of our sexual sins. Every fantasy we've entertained in our head, every pornographic image we've looked at, every sexual behavior we've taken part in outside of marriage, every wayward position of the heart where our heart has been unfaithful, even though we didn't do anything. All of those things are laid on Jesus. And if we repent of those, and if we confess that and ask for Jesus to take those away by his death on the cross, they are washed away. You no longer carry them. And maybe you've wounded somebody by your sexual behavior. And I'm very much in favor of seeking that person's forgiveness. But don't punish yourself for it over and over again. Don't go around carrying the weight of things that you have done wrong. Don't let that burden you when Jesus has taken it on himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 very bluntly says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But," here's the gospel, "but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." He takes all that away and makes you whole and makes you clean in God's sight. Jesus wants to give you abundant life. He made you to walk in freedom from sin. So let's talk about that. What are the do's of sexuality then? What are we supposed to do? What does the gospel give us in terms of our sexual life? Couple things. First of all, do talk about sex with the right people. Notice there are two voices in this chapter, Proverbs chapter 5. Verses 1 through 3 says, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil." There's a dichotomy there. There's the voice of the father and there's the voice of the adulteress. So this is saying more than just don't talk about sex, don't listen to the voice of the adulteress. What's it saying? Do pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to my words. This is a parent talking to his son about sex. Guess what that means, parents? It means that we've got to be the ones having conversations with our kids about sex. And you think, oh heavens, my parents never did that. And not just like a one-time thing either, not just like you sit them down and give them, you know, the talk, and then you're like, breathe into a paper bag for the next 10 minutes thinking, thank God I'll never have to do that again. This is a conversation that you want to open up so that you can keep going with it. Your kids are going to have questions about sex. Who do you want them to ask? Because they will ask somebody. Do you want them to ask their friends at school? Or do you want them to search it on the internet? Because pretty much anything kids want to know these days, they Google it. Heavens. If we're not a safe place for our kids to talk about sex, they will talk to somebody about it because the rest of the world is talking about it. Who do you want them to talk to? And at what age? I don't know. There's not a hard and fast rule on this, but let me just say this. The average, statistically speaking, the average age for children to be exposed to pornography today is 7 years old. I mean, doesn't that just disturb you? But that's the culture we live in now. When do you want to start talking to your kids about this? Is it after they've already had their minds shaped by something else? I don't know what that age that is. That's going to be your call. But make it safe. If they come home from school talking about something that they heard or saw, don't shut them down. Don't hush it up. Ask them about it. Gently let them talk about it so that you can have that conversation with them. Kids, and by kids I mean like young adolescents to like if you're still alive. Okay, kids, all of us, talk to the right people about sex. Okay, if you're a teen, probably your parents know more about sex than your friends do. In fact, I guarantee it. I know because you were born. Okay, you came to being somehow. And no matter how much experience a teenager thinks they have with sexuality, there's no way they can know as much about it as a parent, as a person who's been in a monogamous marriage for a number of years. Because there's so much more to sexuality than just the physical act. Verse 6 says, this talking about the adulteress again, she gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. Don't go talking about the rights and wrongs of sexuality with somebody who doesn't follow Jesus. And for heaven's sake, don't look it up on the internet. You will encounter the most revolting, twisted stuff on the internet. Don't do it. And don't talk to a person who's not a Christian, because even though they may mean well, even though they're giving you what they believe is their best advice, their path is crooked and they know it not. They don't consider the way of life. They don't understand the way that God created sex to be. You may feel embarrassed talking about sex, but it doesn't embarrass God. It's His creation. It belongs to Him. So let's just talk a little bit about what this passage does say about sexuality. What the Bible says about sex is this: enjoy sex with your spouse. Enjoy it. verses 18 and 19. Does anybody else love this passage? Because I do. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Is anybody else glad that the Bible is very much pro-sex? It is. God created it for himself. And those, even those appealing elements that we saw that make sexual sin so tempting, we turn around and see that in the context of marriage, those are actually good things. They're part of a healthy marital relationship. So it's meant to be physically enjoyable. May your breast satisfy you always. May you be captivated by her love. You're meant to enjoy each other's bodies within marriage. Yes, God created that. He had that in mind. He wants you to do that. It's not dirty. It's not scandalous. It's not unchristian or impure. Encourage each other in your marriage to enjoy your body. It's a good thing. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You know, your body does not belong to you, neither does your spouse's body belong to them. It belongs to each other. That's a good thing. Now, sin does distort good things. Okay, so if you start comparing your spouse's body with that of somebody else that you've lusted after, you've twisted it. You've taken a good thing and you've distorted it. Don't do that. Pornography is absolutely deadly to a healthy sexual relationship. It brings in a stranger into that union. Don't do it. Don't tolerate it for a minute. In a healthy relationship, you can enjoy each other physically as you are, and God blesses that. Now, of course, it's not only physical, it's intensely relational. Verse 18, may your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. Notice it doesn't say rejoice in sex, it says rejoice in a person, a human being who is created in the image of God that has a spirit and a mind and is a whole person, not just a body. It's meant to be relational with the wife of your youth, which means a couple of things. With your wife means that it's with your spouse. It's not with this attractive person you know. It's not with your boyfriend or girlfriend. It's with a person that you have made a lifelong covenant to be exclusive, to belong only to each other. And that's a holy covenant before God. But it's also the wife of your youth, which means this is something that from youth to old age, this is a relationship that grows. You know, those that, you know, maybe you've seen this, like they'll kind of like divorce their spouse every decade or so to upgrade to the next model. They don't understand what sex is. They don't understand what marriage is. Say, sex is meant to be part of a relationship that grows over time, and the longer you maintain this relationship, the deeper it becomes. And yes, friends, that relationship is verbal. And if you're like into love languages, that's cool. You know, if you know, hey, my spouse really likes gift or service or some of these other things, that's great. Love them in a way that makes sense to them. But we can never leave the verbal alone. And that includes during the course of lovemaking. Say things that are affirming. Like what? I'm glad you asked. Solomon wrote another book called, anybody? The Song of Songs or the Song of Songs of Solomon? This is, I'm not going to get into the heaviest stuff because I don't want to get the fire extinguishers out to douse this all off. But this is Song of Songs, chapter 4. I'm just going to read verses 9 through 12. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Man, that's intense enough, right? Do you catch some of the things it's saying here? Your love means more to me than the richest food. I want you and no one else. You're a sealed fountain. I belong to you and no one else. You captivate me. You still make my heart go faster. So for the next 10 minutes or so, get out a piece of paper. We're going to be writing some love poetry. You're all looking at me like, I hope you're joking. Yes, I'm joking. We're not actually going to sit here and write love poetry. If you're not good at expressing yourself verbally in affirming and romantic ways, I understand. Try. Okay, it's worth the effort. It's worth saying those affirming things. God intends for our sexuality to be joyful and affirming, to be meaningful at a deep level, emotionally, relationally, spiritually, because God created sex to be a model of his love for us. All the way through Scripture, from Ezekiel to Hosea, to the Gospels, to Ephesians, to Revelation, marriage is used as an illustration of God's relationship to his people. He calls us his bride. Probably most famously, Ephesians chapter 5 says that one flesh relationship between a man and his wife is talking about Christ and his church. So that relationship, that most intimate relationship that you have with a human being, is meant to be one that is self-sacrificial. It's meant to be loving, where you give yourself away to another person, where you look out for their interests more than for your own, because that's the way that Jesus loves us. And that's what that relationship is supposed to look like. Even the most intimate relationship that can exist between human beings, which is probably a sexual relationship, even the most intimate relationship between human beings is only a reflection of how deeply God loves us by pouring his Holy Spirit into our hearts and pouring out his love for us in that relationship. That is why it's so important that we don't distort what sexuality is supposed to be. Marriage and sex are supposed to teach us about the depth and the goodness of God's love for us. And when we distort that, when we make it something that it's not supposed to be, whatever kind of, whether that's open marriage or casual sexuality or homosexuality or even a heterosexual relationship that is not loving and trusting, it distorts that picture of God's love for us, and so it's spiritually poisonous for us. And because sexuality is meant to point us to God's love, thankfully we can recognize that it's also not an end in itself, which means that it is in fact optional. Did you know? Because the culture won't believe you if you tell them this. Sex is indeed optional. We don't have to have it. What that relationship is meant to do is point us to a more deeply satisfying and more fulfilling relationship in God's love. Sex cannot make you whole. If you try, you'll end up breaking it. It'll be distorted, and you will make an idol out of it that'll kill you. Instead, it's supposed to point us to God's love. And there are countless people who have lived in that relationship, receiving God's love, that have understood that love and been fulfilled and made complete by that love of God without ever being married or without ever having a sexual relationship. Case in point, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul. Several adults that I know. Sex is optional. What will really fulfill you is not the sexual relationship, it's the relationship with the God that made you. Verse 21 says, "For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths." Yes, that's about accountability. Yes, that means God judges sin, but it means more than that. It also gives us a picture of how central to our lives God is. And this is This is where we're going to end. God doesn't just examine some of our paths, he examines all of our paths. So he doesn't just care about what we do on Sunday morning and those odd moments we choose to stop and pray. He cares about what we do every single moment of the day, and he's watching all of it. You know what that means? It means every sexual behavior, every sexual thought, God is watching. And some of you are just like, ew, it just really creeps me out. If that creeps you out to think that God is watching while you're having sex, we need a new picture of sex. A picture that means that it's for God, that recognizes that God created it for himself, and that God is actually glorified by our enjoyment of sex in the context of marriage that he created it for. It's not dirty, it's not shameful, it's not gross. It is holy, and it gives honor to the one that created it. God's purpose is to reconcile all things to himself in Christ, including our sexuality. When God is the center of your life, it won't be this creepy thing like God is watching me all the time. It'll be, thank God that no matter what I'm doing, no matter where I am, I can glorify God with my life. And that's a source of joy for us to know that we are giving honor to the one that made us, even with our sexuality. Let's pray. Lord, please open up the doors for these conversations to take place, that we can talk honestly about the temptations and the joys and the challenges, the complications that arise in a sexual relationship, so that we can present it holy and pleasing to you. Would you make us comfortable enough that we are there for our kids when they need to talk? Would you give us a heart that craves most of all your fellowship, your love? And even in our marriage, even in our sexuality, would you draw us closer to you to help us to recognize your love for us and to taste and see that you are good? I thank you that everything that you made is good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.